Wow. Thank you, Hayden, and thank you, choir. That was beautiful. When I was young, I used to play like many kids played, but I played at Forest Lawn Cemetery. I used to run the hills and play army. I used to chase the squirrels and the ducks in the lake and the swans, because my mom worked as a caterer in Forest Lawn. Now, hidden behind Forest Lawn's great gates, there is a big building where Dr. Eaton used to host some of the greatest dignitaries that visited Los Angeles. My mother served a president, the mayors, and a number of people who would gather for business lunches in a cemetery. But if you've been to Forest Lawn, you know it's not your average cemetery. Dr. Eaton, specifically as the owner, loved art and saw death as a part of the process of life and wanted to bring beauty into that whole process. And so he would search and gather some amazing art. A replica of David that is housed in Florence, Italy. In the Uffizi, that's right. And it's amazing how we have access to that stuff right here. But there's one piece that has meant a lot to me. Even though those early days were playing and romping in a cemetery, at one point in college, a bunch of buddies and I got together and we decided we were going to have a contest to see who could create the most creative date. And so I packed a picnic lunch and took my date to the mausoleum in the cemetery. And I laid out a rug right there under the beautiful stained glass window just as the light was coming through. It was very quiet, and we kissed one another. And I won the bet. But the painting I want to talk about is an incredible piece of the art that Dr. Eaton collected. It was done by a Polish artist by the name of Jan Stika. He was born in 1858 and he passed away in 1925. He caught the eye of a very well-known person, Ignacy Jan Paderewski, who was the famous pianist that became eventually the president of Poland. And he was the one that commissioned Stika to do a painting that Stika had always dreamed of doing. It's the largest mounted canvas painting in the world. It measures 195 feet long and 45 feet high. How many of you have gone to Forest Lawn to see this painting? If you haven't, I think after this sermon you might. It is a magical experience because the story of this painting is rather unique. Although he finished it in 1904, I believe, and it was traveled around Europe, it was brought to the United States for the St. Louis, what was it called? Yeah, not World's Fair, it was called something, Exposition, in 1904. And for some reason, the people that had allowed it to, amassed the money to bring it over were kind of crooks. And they didn't pay the import tax on it. And so it was seized after the World's Fair, which it was too big for them to ever put up for. And Jan Stika had to go back to his home in Rome, and he never saw his painting again. Worse, the painting got lost. Dr. Eaton had heard of this painting that had been lost. And it was found by a long search that he initiated in the Opera Company of Chicago, in their basement, wrapped around a telephone pole, badly damaged. He took it, he bought it, he took it out here. He built a complete building to entrance it. And let's look at that building if we can, John. Just the front of that building. Where is that? There. If you look at that front building, it doesn't look like much. It is a vaulted cathedral entrance in the front. And then that massive building behind is simply an auditorium to show this painting off. And it has a light show and it has a wonderful story in it. But as he presented this to the world, basically, he actually asked Adam Stika, the author's son or painter's son, to come and to refix all the worn out parts. It was again restored in 2006. It's beautiful. I went there on my birthday with my mom to just revisit what I've done a number of times during Lent in my life. And that is go to hear the magnificent story of the crucifixion of Jesus in the panorama that he expresses it. You know, Dr. Eaton wanted the world to know of God's love. Life and death. He wanted them to know what it was. But I find myself every time I'm there asking a question again. Why was it so important to Dr. Eaton that people are confronted by this magnificent work of art? I mean, what is such a big deal really in our hearts and minds about the death of Jesus? We come here. The world accuses us of having an instrument of death in a church that we call love. But that cross, an instrument of death, signifies to us a very important connection with God. But what is that connection? When we find ourselves asking those questions, there's actually a deep answer. You know, Karl Barth once said, the mystery of the Christian message is it's a story so simple it can be told by a grade school child. And it is so complex that a human being could ponder its depth and meaning for a lifetime and never comprehend it fully. And the truth is, that's what makes us gather Sunday after Sunday, is to reinstall and recreate in ourselves what the meaning of God is in our lives. And particularly this one singular act. You know, it is pretty amazing how we've talked about this. Because there is a word. And that word is atonement. And you're going to hear it in our scripture today. As we read from the third chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul's attempt at explaining what was significant about that day and that event on Golgotha, the mountain on which Jesus was sacrificed. Let's hear the word of God as it begins with verse 23 of chapter 3 of the book of Romans. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by His blood, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word, and will you pray with me? Lord God, I do pray that as we look at this and think about the 30 years that it took Jan Stuka to put this story in art, and we contemplate the billions of people in history who have placed this event at the top of the history lists of all time, and what it means to us and how it can draw us close to you. To that end, take the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together, for Lord, you are our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. Atonement is an interesting word. It literally can be broken apart. It originally meant at one meant. Being at one. Being brought together in harmony. Being reconstructed as a whole. In the Old Testament, that word had a profound place in the worship and history of the Israelite nation. Worship was often accompanied by sacrifice, but it was often human sacrifice in the Canaan cultures that surrounded Israel. For Israel, it was the symbol of God's great sacrifice to come. And so it was often a little lamb, referenced again in the New Testament as the image of Christ, who was offered as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. It made at oneness with God possible to the Israel people. But what does it mean? The Christian doctrine of atonement has a long and difficult history. You're going to get a little history of theology today. Some of you go, why are we even here? Because great minds have pondered the question I pondered as I sit and watch that beautiful, magnificent painting. You see, in that painting, he tells a big story. He tells, and let's go to where those marks are. Go beyond that. He tells the story of the two thieves that both surrounded Jesus. And you know that one dared him to grab power and make a proclamation that was so strong that he'd bring them down off the cross. The other one just pleaded for mercy. And Jesus said, that you will see me in paradise this day. There was Simon the Cyrene, who was the guy who was pulled out of the crowd to carry Jesus' cross because he was so weak. In his human form, he had been beaten and abused, and he was so weak he couldn't carry it himself. In this painting, let's go to the next one. He shows the robe and the crown that had accompanied that as they mocked him as king. And then, let's go to the next thing. There are the Sanhedrin on the other side that Stika painted in, the Caiaphas, the high priest, and all of his brood are standing there really near the cross. But in the back, there are some of the Sanhedrin that didn't like it. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who we think really became a follower of Jesus. They were back there horrified. And in the foreground, Stika painted the Apostle Paul. We have no historic knowledge that he was there. But he was there with Gamaliel, his great teacher and the great biblical scholar. And Stika even painted a self-portrait of himself as the Apostle Paul. You know, he painted himself into the picture. pretty interesting. And then he goes on to tell this whole story by showing that there's Mary and John. Go ahead and hit there. The mother of Jesus weeping. And if you see, someone commented to me, well, these people must be full body size. And they are. You can't tell it even sitting there in the auditorium. But I went forward afterwards, and those people are people. And their detail is pretty incredible. And then down below, you see Peter, the guys that didn't make it, that are kind of shunned and away. And then he paints something interesting in this picture. He paints the city of Jerusalem in the background, going on business as usual. People proceeding in and out of the gate, people sitting on their rooftops. You know, not everybody knew what was going on at this moment. And so it was a pretty rich moment that almost went unthought about. And I think sometimes that's even true for me. It's a moment that historically I know has weight, but to think about what it means, the theories of atonement that are out there. One of the theories is the theory of satisfaction or substitutionary atonement. It was developed by Anselm of Canterbury. He was an Italian that was trained in France that became an English archbishop. And as he thought about it, he said, we owe everything to God. When we sin and disobey, we dishonor God as we fail to offer what is properly God's due. And being the very foundation of justice, if God is all justice, he can't just ignore that or overlook it. Nevertheless, he says, such is God's love that God will not simply abandon us to the consequences of our sin. In his words, he said, this debt is so great that while no one that's human can solve the debt, none but God are able to do it. So where it is us who are supposed to offer the sacrifice of ourselves, our sacrifice, we can't accomplish it. Only God can do it because it's so weighty, he says. Our sin is so great. And so only he who is both God and man can do it. Now, Anselm created that idea at about 1,000 degree, about 1100 AD. Okay? Within a century of his time, Peter Abelard was raising a moral objection that has been raised in theological circles today. And that is, how could we value the way God did this when it is child abuse by a father God and when it is elevating suffering to such a level? He says, how cruel and wicked it seems that anyone should demand the blood of an innocent person as the price for anything. Still less that God should consider the death of his son so agreeable that by it he should be reconciled to the whole world. If an innocent Christ suffers, why should a loving God feel good about that or count it to our credit? So Abelard offers an alternative theory. He said what happened is that God's love is such a magnificent gift to us that it inspires us. It inspires us to be something more than we are. In his words, he says, it inspires us by its unique example that in teaching us by word and example, even unto death, he has more fully bound us to himself by love, with the result that our hearts should be enkindled by such a gift of divine grace, and true charity should not now shrink from us and from enduring anything for him. This was called the moral influence theory. Basically, it said when Jesus died, what he did is inspire us to live better, to be better. Well, in 1931, there was a resurrection of what people thought in the first 1,000 years, and that's become known as the Christus Victor theory. In it, Swedish theologian Gustav Allen offers a third explanation of how Christ saves us. He says it's really not a new one, it's the oldest one. But he made it popular again, recovering of an old argument. Allen argued that for the first 1,000 years of Christian history, until the time of Anselm, the dominant view was that by sinning, we humans have fallen under the control of the devil. And Christ frees us by defeating Satan in battle, thereby securing our freedom. Summarizing the thinking of 4th century theologian Gregory of Nyssa, Allen pictures how Satan saw Christ as human and consumed him and thereby swallowed the bait on the fishing hook, so that the devil swallows his prey and is thereby taken captive by the Godhead. Now, Anselm, who knew about the Christus Victor model, had already doubted whether if we are to not imagine God as violent, which was the criticism offered against him, should we imagine God as a deceitful trickster who baits the devil? So there's been a recent development of a completely new category of thinking. Roland turned me on to this, and I've been doing some research. It comes from not a theologian, but a philosophy professor at Stanford who is a Frenchman who came over to the United States to teach. His name is René Girard. And in the past 25 years, he's made quite a stir by saying that by giving a completely different idea of what happens with this sin that has to be reconciled by us, it has to reconcile us to God. He says any human being is inevitably competitive in what we desire. When someone else wants something, it makes us want something even more. You know, somebody gets a new car and you go, oh, that's pretty good. Gets a new blouse or, I don't know, surf shirt. Makes you want more. He says that's the way it is for us. And he even gave it a title. He says it is the mimesis, the imitation that we do. And Girard says this escalates into what he calls mimetic violence. That is, when we want something so badly that someone else has, we will even go to the extreme of creating violence to make it happen. And he says in all cultures, and what René Girard has caused such a big stir about, is that he has researched this in myths of all different nations and literature from the popular antiquity, and even from things that are happening in the news today. It keeps building that time after time again, this mimetic violence has an effect. And the effect is, we all want to fight each other. But societies can't stay together if that happens. And so we create the scapegoat. And the scapegoat becomes the one that we single out, either a group or a person that we persecute. That we say, if it wasn't for them, if it wasn't for the Jews, if it wasn't for the communists, if it isn't for the gay people, if it wasn't for any racial group, and we push a smaller group aside and make them the object of our violence to allow the rest of us to stay together. He says that's true in the tracking of all literature that I can find, in every myth except for the Bible story. He says the Bible story is unique. It starts by saying any violence is not good. Cain should not have killed Abel because Abel's offering was better for God. So Joseph's brothers shouldn't have sold him into slavery just because they were jealous. He says these are showing negative examples of mimetic violence rather than promoting it. And he says the greatest of that is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. When Jesus, the innocent figure, was so hated by us that we separated ourselves from him because we were so jealous that we were not like him. And that he, in going to the cross, made us face what we do. Now, I'm not sure I buy René Girard's theory, and here's why. Chapter 7 of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul himself says, I do not do that which I wish I would do, and I continue to do what I wish I wouldn't do. In other words, I can't help myself. And René Girard says, what's going to happen is when the world finally gets it and understands this mimetic violence, we will change as people. And the effect of the at-oneness that that God desires of us, that atonement, will happen when we understand. And then, fully, what will happen is the kingdom of God will come into being. I think we still need God too much. I'm not sure how I wrestle with these theories of atonement. And I say them to you not because I think you're going to go become theologians. Because I throw up my hands often with the theories and the ideas. But when I stand before a painting that's 195 feet long and 45 feet wide high, and I see Jesus standing there innocently, and I begin to wonder, what does it mean that he did that in history? And what does it mean for Bill Barnes and how Bill Barnes is to live his life? And furthermore, what is the identity of Bill Barnes in this world? I hope you'll do the same. I hope there are pieces of art, whether it's in Forest Lawn Cemetery, or whether it's in your own home, or museums you visit, or the wonder of the world, that you will contemplate a little more deeply. What does it mean? What does it mean for me? What did it mean for the world? And that will help us to grow closer to Jesus. And if Scripture is true, we will, as the Apostle Paul says, be conformed, molded, changed into what God has us to be. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you that your love continues to surround us, even at awkward moments when a pastor's trying to get out a bunch of really difficult theories in a short time. But God, you love us. And when we think about that, when we contemplate what that means and how we fall in relationship with you, Lord, we want to be transformed. We want that joy and that peace and that strength to become more real, more vivid, more vibrant in our lives. To that end, help each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.